We'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 22. Many stories in the book of Genesis that we are all undoubtedly familiar with. The story of creation, the story of the flood, and all the way through the end to Joseph. It was challenging, in one sense, to select a story to focus our attention on. At the same time, understanding Abraham and his role, his place in redemptive history, in God's unfolding plan to save a people for himself, it was clear that our focus would be on him, just which story from his life would we focus on. We'll be looking around the book of Genesis a bit this evening, but I've selected Genesis 22 for our particular attention in the third point when we begin to sort of zero in on the text itself. This, of course, is the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. This is God's holy and infallible word. Let's give our attention to its reading. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Kazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tibah, Gaham, Tahash, and Mekah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin tonight this new series. Our goal is quite simple. It is to get an overview of Scripture over the course of 66 sermons, one book at a time. We will consider the theme of each book and try our best to see how they're all connected together, telling one story of redemption. We can consider our task. It is great, but it is also doing so from a fairly privileged position. What I mean by that is that we know the end of the story. As a matter of fact, we spent some time recently thinking about the new creation and the resurrection and all of these things. We know the very end of the story, even though we stand in somewhat of the middle of that stream. But nevertheless, we live after Christ. And so we must not imagine, as one commentator said, the Old Testament saints were able to read in the Old Testament everything that we can read there in light of the new. We read the Old Testament more clearly than the saints of old did. And indeed, we know that the Old Testament was not just written merely as a history of redemption. That is, as just sort of a bare history for us to just read and just move on from. Paul says that whatever was written down in former days was written down for our instruction. And so it's our goal, even as we look at each book, and as we consider these various passages week by week, to be instructed in our faith. And so part of each sermon will be somewhat more teaching, instructive, considering, trying to give you a general idea of each book. As I said, it's a bit easier with Genesis because this is the book that often most people usually read through it, and beginning in January. As I said before, they don't normally teeter out until Leviticus or something. So in this book, we're able to, or with Genesis, we all understand most of the stories. Creation, as I've already said, Noah, but before that, Cain and Abel, and so on, to Abraham. But I do want to try to give still a general overview of the book, talk a bit about the purpose of the book, and then look at our text together. And that's kind of the outline that I'll try to do, and maybe won't be completely the same each and every week, but that's where we're going to begin tonight. Genesis, the word itself, means origin, birth, generation, or very simply, beginning. It is the name that is given to this book, and appropriately so. It records for us the beginnings of life, of history, of redemption, and indeed even of the fundamental institutions of society, such as marriage. In Jewish circles, the book is sometimes designated by the very first Hebrew word, which is Bereshit, in the beginning. So they'll refer to it that way. If you look in the Hebrew scriptures, that's how it's designated. One of the challenges as we think about the book and as we work our way through our text is to consider what is the purpose of the book as a whole. In order to do that, I think it's helpful to remember the original audience. Now, while it's difficult to pinpoint exactly when the book of Genesis is given to Moses, and I'll say more about Moses as the author in a moment, while it's impossible to say exactly when, I think it's safe to assume that it's somewhere during that first or second generation that came out of Egypt. First or second generation that comes through the Exodus and wanders around in the wilderness. In that sense, then, if it's that first generation that is primarily the target, then I think the overall purpose of Genesis is sort of looking back. Do we go back to Egypt? And after all, the reason why they end up in Egypt, remember, by the end of the book, is because of a famine in the land. If it's the second generation, then I think the book is actually looking forward. Should we enter the promised land? Now, whether it's the first or second generation, I think the point is the same. That is, will we trust God? Will he trust the Lord, whether it's to take us through the wilderness and to the promised land, or beyond that into the promised land? Can God be trusted? And the answer of Genesis, I think, is quite clear. God is the powerful creator who leads his people through suffering and struggle. This is what we see all throughout the book of Genesis. It is God, the one who has made the heavens and the earth, leading and guiding his people. Not a moment of the story, children, no moment that you point to in Genesis is God out of control. At no moment is God wondering how it's going to end. No, as we learned, this is going back many years, but when we first looked at creation in Genesis chapter 1, the end is certain. As I said, as we think about the overview of Genesis, that it's written by Moses. I hold to that. I don't see any reason to deny that. The number of scholars who will deviate from that view do so usually for historical critical purposes. And if you have questions about that, let me know. We can talk about sort of some of the assumptions that are made by many scholars. But I don't see any reason to doubt it. Not only does Scripture itself make this claim, Luke 24 and verse 27, Jesus himself speaks of Moses, and summarizing there, of course, the entirety of the first five books of the Bible. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Genesis is, at its core, as I've already said, a book of beginnings, and that includes genealogies. You read through the book of Genesis recently, you'll remember that there comes this phrase over and over again, these are the generations of. It occurs 11 times, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4, the generations of the heavens and the earth. That phrase, these are the generations, generally serves, I think exclusively serves, as something that comes before what is going to be explained. And sometimes it's a literal genealogy. And sometimes that genealogy has to do with moving from Adam and Eve all the way through to connect all the way to Jacob and his sons. That's one of the purposes of the genealogies. Sometimes, and we can think of that as one commentator calls it, the vertical approach to the genealogies, sort of from the top down. But then there's also what he calls the horizontal. The horizontal is to understand the relationship of Ishmael to Isaac, of Esau to Jacob, and of other people that are given throughout there. And Genesis also records the beginnings of the Ammonites and the Moabites through Lot and his daughters. As a book of beginnings, it speaks of the beginning of the world in chapter 1, the beginning of the human race all the way through the end of 1 to through 2, the beginning of family life in chapter 4, the beginnings of sin in chapter 3, and of the covenant of grace in chapter 3 as well. The beginnings of human civilization, of pagan nations, and of the Hebrew race. These beginnings are important to understand because Genesis, as one commentator put it, is a watershed. Everything flows out of Genesis. Indeed, the entirety of Scripture, one can say, is simply an explanation of what we read through the opening chapters in Genesis. Genesis is a primeval history and a patriarchal history. And I do see my time, and I do promise you it's not going to be an extremely lengthy sermon. So let me try to sum this up, what I mean by this. The primeval history sort of accounts for the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It includes creation out of nothing. It includes the flood and the destruction of all things, the beginning of civilization, the Tower of Babel. All of these are considered the primeval history. But it also includes the patriarchal history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. God's covenant dealings, and I'll talk about covenant in a moment, with Abraham sets the stage for the rest of biblical history. And to see that this is so, and there's so much here, and as I said, it really takes us throughout the entire Bible. But one just needs to look at the book of Galatians and see how the Apostle Paul makes the argument that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised because they've already been included in the people of Abraham. They are descendants of Abraham. he says in Galatians chapter 3. What is the purpose of Genesis? Or we can say more generally, the Bible really is about one thing. It's about God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. As one commentator put it, the main point of Scripture and the Christian religion is not the Christian, but Christ. Not our experience, but God's work. Not our needs, but God's triune glory. Only where that is appreciated do Christian identity and experience, both individual and corporate, come to stand in the right light. And so it's our goal as we study throughout the Bible, and particularly this evening in Genesis, to see Genesis in light of that one overarching narrative of redemption. As I said already, Genesis is a series of stories. And it traces the very early beginnings of creation and the people of God. And it's all drawn together by this common thread. God is establishing the covenants that will play out throughout the rest of history. Remember that idea of covenant, that agreement, that pact that God either makes or imposes on his people or creation. And I say imposes because the covenant of works made with Adam is certainly one that Adam did not have a say in. He simply was created, in a sense, in that creation was covenant. And God held Adam accountable for his choices, and with him, Eve. The covenant of grace, which we're most likely far more familiar with, is that one covenant that God makes to, this agreement that God makes to redeem a people. And in one sense, this covenant is also imposed. Remember Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Remember God speaking to the serpent here. He will strike your head, you will bruise his heel. But when it comes to establishing this covenant with, and we can say, beginning this covenant with a person, God calls Abraham. He calls Abraham, and this is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And again, this sort of sets the stage for everything that's going to follow. The Lord says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is what one commentator refers to as the quad or the fourfold promise that God gives to Abraham. And really, it's the overall arc of Scripture that God calls a people to himself, promises his presence to be with them, gives really the program of redemption, and points to the place they should go. All of those are there in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And so God makes this covenant with his people. And remember how it's done. It's in Genesis chapter 12 where God calls Abraham, I'm sorry, Genesis 15, where God calls Abraham to lay out this assortment of animals that he's going to walk through with Abraham. But he puts Abraham to sleep and God walks through it with himself and establishes this covenant, this promise. Now Abraham, of course, he's knocked out. He doesn't know exactly what's going on. God reveals it undoubtedly to him, but he reveals it especially to Moses so the people of Israel would understand the promise God had made and just how far God had gone to secure that promise. That is, he made the agreement with himself that if Abraham's descendants failed to obey the covenant, God would die. God would give his own life in place of the people. So we have purpose of Genesis with regard to creation, with regard to covenant, and with regard to, and then lastly, with regard to redemption. With redemption. And this builds on what I've already just said with regard to the promise made to Abraham in that covenant. God will have a people for himself. He created Adam and Eve. He called them to be faithful and obedient before Him. They failed, but God does not simply wipe out that call, but rather begins the work of preparing for Himself a people who would be holy, a people called according to His promise, and He secures the way in which His people will come. Well, then we put it together with the rest of the book. It's as you can probably tell, there's a bit of a struggle trying to think about how to present all of this, because Abraham's the central character, but then from Abraham comes Isaac, comes Jacob, and Genesis really closes with the life of Joseph. And in one sense, Genesis is an entire story from beginning to end. God tells Abram that he will through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis ends with all the families of the earth being blessed. Through Joseph's reign and his being placed at the right hand of Pharaoh and being placed over all of Egypt. At that time, all of the known world and all the people that were sort of part of the biblical story, they are blessed through Abram's descendant, Joseph. We'll have to take a look at Exodus our next time to see how that doesn't actually end the story. But thinking then and zeroing in on our text for this evening in Genesis chapter 22, I want to draw out some ways in which this kind of goes together with everything that we've been talking about the book of Genesis. The first is this, that all of God's miraculous and redemptive promises in Genesis are shown for us, clearly shown for us, in the person of Isaac. Remember who Isaac is. Abram was promised a son. He was promised a descendant. He was promised that his line would be a blessing. And yet Abram's wife, Sarai, later called Sarah, she's barren. She has no children. She cannot offer to Abram the help he needs for his line to continue. And so first, Abram offers up his servant, Eliezer of Damascus. And God says no. And then Abram offers up Ishmael. Genesis chapter 17, may Ishmael live before you. And God says no. The child will come from Sarah. And so Isaac is a son of promise. And so we think about our story. Finally, the child is born. Finally, everything that Abraham has been promised begins to come true. And the story opens in Genesis chapter 22. How? After these things, God tested Abraham and said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Not only is so our story then, we have the son of promise, but there's a great threat to the promise. Everything that Abram had been hoping for and waiting for, everything that Abraham had been promised by the Lord was on the line now. That's why I said the overall thrust of Genesis is, will God's people trust the Lord? Isaac is the son of promise. He's also the son of patience. After all, Abram had waited so long. He had been called and waited and called and promised, and everything had been hanging on this one child, this one birth. He was the son whom Abraham loved very much. And indeed, everything, all the promises of God had been even sealed to Isaac in circumcision. Think about the sacraments, the signs and seals, circumcision, that Old Testament sacrament, and everything had been sealed there in Genesis chapter 17. And you can imagine in this moment what Abraham is thinking. What do you make of this moment? You have the son of promise, the son of patience, the covenant that had been sealed, and here he's being asked to offer him up. For Isaac's part, he's obedient to this. Abraham also, without question, gathers the wood, takes the knife, takes his son and two servants, and begins to go to the mountain to offer up Isaac. And that's where we learn the second thing that kind of holds this whole thing together with our story. Not only are all of God's miraculous and redemptive promises in Genesis shown for us in Isaac, but also the faith that God calls His people to have in all ages is pictured for us in Abraham. You can imagine, again, the challenge to Abraham's faith. Everything promised. All that he had hoped for and longed for. Everything he believed God about was on the line in that moment. And yet he trusted the Lord. Beloved, this is what faith is. It's trusting God. It's faith that we can think about it in a couple different ways. We think about sort of faith in general, without making too much of that term general. But Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. It is impossible to please our God apart from faith. Indeed, the entirety of Hebrews chapter 11 is laid out so that we would understand in this great sort of hall of faith. It's laid out so that we would see that God has called His people, has always called His people, to walk by faith. And this is where we take up with our Old Testament reading, our New Testament reading in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so we can think of faith more generally, but I think that Abraham gives for us a clear picture of the faith that God calls His people to have throughout all times. Not general faith, but justifying faith. So we read about Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6. He believed the Lord and He counted it to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on this in Romans chapter 4, says that no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, that has made Abraham waver. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. We see that Abraham's faith is in fact an example for us that we too would have faith in the same God whom Abraham trusted. Because Paul goes on, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we see here very clearly a picture of the faith that we are called to have. We don't overplay that. We don't turn it into some kind of moralistic story where what are the Isaacs you're supposed to give up? That's not it at all. But nevertheless, Abraham's faith is an example to us that we must trust the same God. The same God who called Abraham to offer up his son as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. This is something that we often sort of skip over, perhaps as we read through the book of Genesis, but certainly it's a horrific thought. Take a knife and wood and rope to bind a child, who probably around that time was not a little child, but an older child, to lay them on wood and prepare to strike them with a knife. And that's why we see, thirdly, the true way of redemption is pictured for us in Isaac's being called for a sacrifice. It's significant, I think, that this story happens in this placement after Abram had waited so long, after the birth of Isaac, everything that had been promised, everything before him that he desired and believed and trusted God for. And then he's called to offer it up, to offer him up as a sacrifice. Note the emphasis that God makes upon when he calls him to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God knows exactly what He's doing. He knows that He's calling Abraham to do something that requires great faith. And our story, or our passage in Hebrews chapter 11, makes clear for us that Abraham did so because he trusted God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, beloved, that's striking if you think about exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. He recognizes that Abraham had no hesitation in him. He trusted God. He did not believe that God was going to stop his hand as he swung the knife, but rather he believed that Isaac would come back from the dead. He believed that if God had given him his son, he was able to raise him back up if he were to die. That is, if all the promises hinged on the fulfillment of this word to Abraham, then God would keep that promise regardless. What a comfort to us as we think about Genesis. Think about all the suffering, all the sorrow, all the brokenness. And we've only just scratched the surface of everything that's in there. Of the sin and the broken families and the difficulties that they face. They trusted God through it all. That's the message of Genesis, beloved, is that God can be trusted. Indeed, even this offering up of Isaac is very clear. It prefigures for us, I believe, very clearly, the sacrifice of Christ. For all of Scripture must point us forward to our Savior. We think about the solution here as Abraham lifts up the knife to strike his son, and the angel calls to him, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." And behold, Abraham, verse 13, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. God will provide the sacrifice, he tells Isaac. Indeed, God did provide. Abraham's declaration that God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice is fully realized when John the Baptist declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the one who will take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the true suffering servant. Like Isaac, Christ is a lamb led to the slaughter, yet he does not open his mouth. Just as Isaac carries his own wood for the altar sacrifice, Christ carries his own cross. The biggest difference is that there is no wait to stop the execution of the Lamb of God. Abraham is not called upon to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. But God would sacrifice his own son. But just as Abraham received Isaac back from the dead, as Hebrews tells us, God receives his son back from the dead in the resurrection. Beloved, Genesis challenges us. Do we trust God? It challenges us in many, many more ways. How do we see the world? Creation reveals God. Do we see that? How do we approach the tasks in life before us? Do we trust God? That is the main point, I believe, of Genesis. Can we trust God? And Genesis gives a very clear answer. God can be trusted. He is the one who safely brought Noah and his family through the flood. He is the one who delivers Abraham and brings him through this great ordeal on Mount Moriah. He is the one who continues the line through Jacob all the way to Joseph. He provides for his people to go into Egypt and to be saved from the famine. Beloved, our God can be trusted. Let's pray.